Amen.
Please take your Bibles to James chapter 1. We are prone to wander. Please, Father, take our hearts and bind them to your love. So we need to be well equipped to understand what a trial is and what is essential to our enduring trial, what is important for us to grow through trial and not just go through trial. James chapter 1, beginning please in verse 13. The word of the Lord says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would move on our congregation to grow us and equip us to first, above everything else, to understand your holiness as much as we can, as much as our faculties and capacities will allow us to understand something which is completely unique from anything else we relate to. Make us, Father, this morning, by the power of your word and through faith, to believe in your perfect holiness. I pray, Father, then that we would rightly identify who we are and the war that is raging in us, and that we would be equipped to predetermine to be obedient to you, to guard our minds, to be transformed by a new mind into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would guide, guard, and grow us this morning by the sufficiency of your perfect word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and at this time, the four-year-olds and Route 316 can be dismissed. I think there's someone in the back with a Route 316 sign. Now remember, at the conclusion of the sermon, the children from Route 316 will be returning to sit with you for the close of our time in worship this morning. The four-year-olds will still be in their classroom, and you can go pick them up when we're done. We go all the way back to the first sin in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, God arrives. By the way, men and women, let me remind you that when God arrives in the garden, we assume that Adam and Eve are hiding in the same location. I think that's an assumption that's not substantiated by the word of God. Adam and Eve are as much hiding from each other as they are from God. Why? Because they think they have reason to be ashamed, and suddenly they think their partner in covenant, intimate relationship will be critical of them. All of a sudden, for the first time in their relationship, they suspect that the other person will be something other than compassionate and good because of sin. So they're hiding, probably not together, probably from each other as much as from God. God arrives and says, "What's gone wrong here?" And what does Adam say to that question? "The woman you gave me is the reason this has gone badly." And what does Eve say? "Well, see, there was a serpent. That's the reason this has gone badly." The truth is, neither one of those is an accurate answer to God's question. What have you done? But since the very beginning, we've always been looking for someone to blame for what's gone wrong in our choice, in our action, ultimately in our sin. We've looked for someone to blame. That's not any different today. And so we have the Word of God to teach us who it is that we should be thinking of when it comes to the blame for our fallenness, for our perpetuated sin. We need to be very careful that we don't play the blame game, especially that we don't blame God himself for the falling, for the trying, for the failure that we experience in moment of temptation. We have to be very careful that we don't blame God. So we're told we have this kind of paradox. Look back up to James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, brothers. Rejoice, celebrate, when you meet trial of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So it's a good thing when your faith is grown, even through trial. So rejoice because your faith is growing. But then we get down here and we say, listen, be careful you don't blame God for it. But you said it was a joyful thing. It is a joyful thing when you remain steadfast and your faith grows in trial. But we have to be careful to whom we attribute the trial or the temptation itself. So in this morning's passage, we need to recall the context. And look with me at verse 13, where James uses an unusual piece of language. Parazo, tempting. Parazo. It's really a neutral word. It doesn't have negative or positive connotation. The text, though, indicates that it is an inciting. It's an inciting. It's compelling to sin. Let no one say when he is compelled to sin, I have been compelled by God. That's what's important. And so the title for our message this morning is Glory and the Giver of Good Gifts. And it's just part one today. Glory and the Giver of Good Gifts. We'll get to part two in 2 weeks. Glory and the Giver of Good Gifts. It's going to be necessary that we understand that trials do have benefit and that they are allowed by God. What do I mean by allowed by God? Well, our God is a sovereign God. So our God is not a passive participant in anything. Our God is sovereign. He is over and above everything. Our God is not someone that something is being done to. Our God is either ordaining or permitting all things that happen. So our God is not some sort of bystander to life's circumstance. It's necessary that we understand that if there is trial, if there is temptation, it is allowed by the hand of God, and it should be counted as a good thing for those of us who endure. From this text, we'll see three proofs that God is not to be blamed for evil. The first proof is this, the nature of God itself. The second proof will be this, the nature of man. And the third proof will be the nature of man's desire. So essentially, we're going to come to this text and say, who is God, who are you, and what do you want? Who is God, who are you, and what do you want? These are the things that we're going to address this morning in these three ideas from James 1, 13, 14, and 15. Let's look at the first one. We must understand the nature of God. We must understand the nature of God. When we think about God, for just a moment, we would be able to admit that God is completely other than anything else. Could you please say, God is other than? That's really what we mean when we say God is holy. God is separate, set apart from anything else that is common or usual or typical. God is unlike anything. So what is the nature of God? He is uncommon. He is completely other than. When we think about God for just a moment, we understand from Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I can follow him in his goodness. He will lead me to this good and that good and that good. Real quickly, just a little quiz. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Come on, race through it in your mind. There's my shepherd. I shall not want. Lie down in green pastures, walk beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Why does he do any of that? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. Listen, if you wonder about whether God is leading graciously in goodness people, just ask yourself, does God want to promote his own name? Yes. God desires to promote the glory of his own name. So for his name's sake, he leads us well and good to green pastures and still waters for his name's sake. This is the holiness of God, and it can be trusted. We find here the words that God cannot be tempted. It means that he does not have the capacity for sin or temptation. Imagine two spheres. Two spheres. And this one is everything common, is everything usual, everything we know, everything fallen. And this one is God and holiness. These two spheres will never overlap. There will never be some portion of God that will relate to fallenness. There will never be some fallenness that will bear the right identity with holiness. These two spheres will be forever separated. He is holy alone. He cannot be tempted. God is the antithesis of evil. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, while Isaiah stands transfixed on the visible glory of God, there is a heavenly host singing declaration about God's identity. And three times they profess, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." I think it is an extremely powerful declaration, but I also think that there's an exhibit of God's holiness that is equally powerful. These angels, these unfallen angels, have six wings, and with two wings they cover their feet. The feet are a symbol of uncleanness, and so they cover their feet from the presence of the holiness and the glory of God. And with two, they cover their face, that they cannot look on the holiness of God. And with two, they fly, they serve. This is as powerful a declaration of God's holiness as the statement itself. I am an unfallen being, but I should not show my bare feet to the holy glory of God, or my face to the holy glory of God. And so they proclaim, "Holy is the Lord." This holiness is not an individual attribute of God. Have you ever thought of holiness as an attribute of God, like his infinitude or his omnipresence or his omniscience? Well, holiness is one of the things God is. Holiness is not one of the things God is. Holiness is the collective sum of everything God is. This means that there is a complete, distinct perfection in God that's unlike anything else. He is holy in the sum collection of his attributes. Our minds struggle with that. We have to confess at this moment that we don't rightly grasp holiness. Our minds are impaired by everything else we know. Take, for example, I cannot share with you an illustration and say, God's holiness is like, anything I'm going to say after that is going to be inaccurate. Because there is nothing like the holiness of God. There is nothing comparable to the holiness of God. So our finite minds struggle with this. This is why we have in the Bible what's called, here's a big, huge $10 word. You don't have to remember it if you don't want to, but it might be something cool to put in the box. It's called an anthropomorphism. That's what it's called. When the Bible talks about like the face of God, when the Bible talks about the hand of God, well, John 4 tells us that God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. So why does the Bible describe God in terms of bodily presence? Because we can't understand otherwise. So we have these anthropomorphisms to make him bodily in order for us to begin to comprehend. So it's just a huge word that means you don't get God. So let me try to explain it, the Bible says. God is completely holy, and it's hard for us to comprehend that holiness. But what's essential in comprehending that he is holy, or at least confessing that he is holy, is knowing that he doesn't have anything to do with your sin. He doesn't have anything to do with your sin. A.W. Tozer says, "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, what we believe, but to practical Christian living. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure will sooner or later collapse." A right comprehension of God, a right confession of God, is as important to our Christian living as the foundation is to any significant structure. It's essential. I want to say then to this point, God's holiness is a serious thing for a sinner to understand. God's holiness is a serious thing for a sinner to confess. The Bible tells us in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that our God is too holy to look at sin. God is too holy to look at sin. I would say briefly, apart from my notes for today, that we have, as a church, perpetuated a misconception about God being the lover of sinners. We have perpetuated a misconception about God being the lover of sinners. The Bible, in fact, tells us that God hates sinners. We have parsed that attribute out to say God loves sinners and hates sin. That's inaccurate. That is inaccurate. If you would like to discuss that with me later, I'd be glad to. The Bible, in fact, says God hates sinners. God is too holy to look at sin. If God could just go on loving sinners, then why crucify the Son of God? If he already loved the sinner. God's holiness, sinner, is too fierce a holiness to permit you to even be seen by him. He can't even look at you in his holiness. So that leads us to one logical demand to be covered by something from his sight. We must be covered by something. What is that thing? It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, sinner, I want you to know that God cannot look on you if you have done less sin than good. God cannot look on you if you are a sinner. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that you are a sinner. James is later going to say, if you were able to keep the whole of the law, in chapter 2, verse number 10, if you were able to keep every instruction of God, but had one bad morning and broke one of the instructions of God, you are in fact guilty of all of them. This holy God cannot look on us as sinners. So to the sinners today, of which all of us are included, we must remember that it's the shed blood of Christ that is necessary for us to have relationship with God. The imputed blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:17, I'll read from. And if you are to call on him as Father who judges impartially, if you are to call on this holy God as your Father, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. If you are to call God your Father, it's not because you bought that privilege, but you have been ransomed, purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean that we have been purchased apart? We have been bought to be included and adopted by a God who we've just declared is holy. God is not the reason for our trial, our temptation. God is not ordaining us to fall in sin. Rather, he's adopted us in his holiness into relationship. What does that mean? That means that the collective community of blood-bought, adopted children has to be a radically distinct community of people. A radically distinct community of people. How important is the functional transformation of the community of God's people? How important is the functional transformation of the community of God's people? I would contend that it is as important as the holiness of God. As important as the holiness of God. If we will not be radically transformed as a collective group of people, then we are proclaiming that the holiness of God is something that you can take or you can leave. But if we're being included, in the body of Christ and in the fellowship with the Father than for us not to be radically transformed by the power of the gospel is for us to say something about the holiness of God that is not true. It is to blaspheme the holiness of God. So when we, as a collective community of blood-bought saints included in the holy relationship with God, when we don't act accordingly, we blaspheme the holiness of God. When we act common, when we interact with people the way that we're used to interacting with people in the workplace, when we interact with people without grace and love, when we think of ourselves more highly than other people, the way everyone else thinks, we blaspheme the holiness of God. God himself has never been tempted and therefore is not tempting us because he is too holy for such things. Okay, then, Pastor, if I can't blame God, who do you expect me to blame? If when I sin, if it's not God's fault, then whose fault is it? Could you please say, whose fault is it? You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that everyone already knows the answer to. And I think you probably know the answer to that question. Let's look at verse 14. Our second point comes from verse 14. But, okay, so listen, don't claim it's the holiness of God that's making you sin. God is not soliciting sin through permitting trial. Let me say it again. God is not soliciting sin by permitting trial or temptation. Not soliciting. God is not provoking you to sin by allowing the existence of trial. But, verse 14, here's where it does go wrong. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. To really see the nature of man that is communicated here, we have to identify what we are. What are we? What are we? I mean, just think. What are we? Tired, bored. No, really, what are we? I think from this verse we understand that one of the things we are is prey. Not P-R-A-Y, P-R-E-Y. We are prey. Each person is lured and enticed. We are prey. And we have an adversary. There's a hunter. He's described like a roaring lion. He has weapons in his arsenal. One of those is fiery darts. Darts that are on fire. They're aflame. And they're being hurled at us. And he's like a lion who wants to consume us. We have an adversary. And we are being lured into being consumed. There are two words that indicate that we are prey. The first word is lured, and the second is enticed. Lured has the picture of a fisherman putting a shiny lure on a hook and then dangling it, hopefully, in front of the face of a fish. Fishermen in the room? Fishermen, you like to fish? You would fish if you had time? Fishermen? Come on. Fishermen? Amazing. Okay. Fishermen. I fish like once a year. I'm not a big fisherman. You can understand how I probably wouldn't have a lot of patience for sitting still. And I like catching fish. I just don't like fishing. And when you fish, you ask questions of other fishermen. You know what? I like to walleye fish, and I use a jig head, which is just a ball with eyes painted on it. Why do they paint the eyes on it? I don't know. And it's a jig, and you have straight line, you don't cast it, you just jig on the bottom. And you're trying to make that minnow or that worm or leech, whatever's on the hook, make it look alive, make it look tempting. And you'll ask what color, And you know, you'll ask a fisherman, well, what color are the walleye biting on? And you usually have a some sort of neon color, a neon green or a neon yellow or a neon pink. And you can get jig heads that glow in the dark. So when you get down to the bottom, 15, 16 feet most often, you can jig there, and they'll glow in the dark. And the fish are more lured into biting. And that's the language he uses here. You are tempted when you are lured, and then the second word, enticed. Enticed. It's that bait. It's that bait that's set in a trap. And an animal comes up to it and knows instinctively, this is too easy. But it can't help itself. Turning away a free meal, and it's enticed into the trap by the promise of easy living. These animals are lured into danger and death because it looks good, it smells good, and it appeals so strongly to their instinctive senses, but they know something is missing. The bait is too strong, and they lose their caution, they ignore the signs and the warnings, and eventually they are trapped. This is exactly the picture of what happens in fallen man. We are lured, we are enticed, by what? The strength of our own lust. Look at the verse again, 14. Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by God. No. By Satan? No. By his old nature? No. By his own desire? By his own desire. We're not tempted to sin in any way by God. I would contend that it's likely that none of us has ever been tempted to sin by Satan either. Listen, let me just say, Satan is not omnipresent. So if Satan is tempting you, then you are one in 7.5 billion that are being tempted. He's not everywhere. If Satan's tempting you, then you're the one in the world's population that's being tempted in that moment by Satan himself. I don't think that I've encountered that. But we sometimes think, like Eve said in the garden, the devil made me do it. This verse reminds us that it's certainly not God, but it's also not the devil. You are enticed, you are lured when you're drawn away by your own lust. Your own lust. What God allows before you, I want to say again, is not a solicitation to sin. He's too holy for that. If you sin, it is because of the dominion of your heart's lust. Your heart's lust. Just a quick word before I say more about your heart. I mentioned a moment ago that you don't have two natures, okay? Again, this would be kind of like what I said before about God not loving sinners. If you want to talk to me about this, I would welcome that. But sometimes we say, well, you have your old nature and you have your new nature. That would be very hard for you to defend with the Bible. It'd be very hard for you to defend with the Bible. The Bible talks about old things passing away, all things becoming new. The Bible talks about us being dead with Christ. Therefore, how can we sin any longer? It is unnatural for the redeemed person to sin. It's unnatural. So there is not what's old natural and what's new natural. There is either old natural or new natural. They can't both be natural, right? You can't naturally do two things that are opposing each other. This seems logical to me. So it's not that you have an old nature and a new nature. However, you do still have a flesh and its desire. This is the bedrock of our sinfulness. It's not God, it's not Satan, and it's not an old nature. It is, however, that flesh. Well, let me just ask you, when will that be taken care of? we will be like him when we see him. When we're with him, then we'll be like him. Until then, we are becoming. But it won't be done until we're there. And what distinct element will be a reality when we're there? This won't be. So let me talk a little bit about the fallenness, our lust, what we lust for, what our passions are. Jeremiah said that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Jesus taught us that the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. Jesus taught his own disciples to keep watch and to be praying because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you got to keep guard because your new nature is really good, but your old nature is still there. He doesn't say that. He says, keep watch and pray because the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. So I can't blame God. Who do I blame? Your flesh, your body, your desires that come from fallenness. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Our fallen passion cannot be trusted. Our fallen passion cannot be trusted. Do you find yourself suspicious of your passion? Would you agree with me, or would you be willing to listen to my plea that you become more suspicious of what you want? Would you consider becoming more suspicious of yourself? What might that look like? It might look like, is it just me? Or is the allure of buying something new, like a car, much stronger in the springtime? Right? Yeah. It's the springtime, the sun is out. It'd be nice to have a sunroof. Convertible. I think we should all go in on one convertible. And you find that allure being stronger, and you know it might not be good stewardship, but you have a desire to do that. You have a desire to say, I could really use a new car. I mean, this one really got beat up in the winter. I mean, it was a mess. It was a mess. Listen, our family has been living out of our SUV. I mean, we just live in that thing. I think we put about 28,000 miles on our SUV this year. And we're just living. There are fries everywhere. In every little crevice of that SUV, you could find a Happy Meal at any given time. It is something. And you have this allure, but have you ever found yourself doing this? Going to a brother or sister at church and saying, I have this passion to buy a new vehicle. Could you give me like 5 minutes to just talk through it with me? You ever done that? All right. I just don't trust my passion very well. And so I want to check it with someone else, because I think that God is providing for me to be perseverant by the blessing of community. I think God put me in community to make it easier for me to persevere through the allure of selfish temptation. And so I just want to check it. And maybe you talk to that person says, yeah, I mean, your current car, you have to cut a hole out and use it like a Flintstone. You need a new car. And so maybe that's what they say, but maybe they don't. And have you ever thought about just doubting your own passions and then having a brother or sister to walk through in accountability with? So here's what I want to say to that, to the Christians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, there's a really powerful description of what you should see yourself as. But I say, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desire of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh are against the Spirit. So Paul is saying to Christians, you need to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And he says, those two things, your flesh and the Spirit of God, are against each other. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Praise the Lord, we have the Spirit of God to keep us from doing what we want to do. That's a blunt statement. This fallen lust is why sinners reject submitting themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is why. This is why sinners will not choose Christ as their Lord. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it can't submit to God." There is an inability for a sinner to choose to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is an absolute inability for a sinner to choose to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me just read it again. The mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Well, what do we need? We need a champion. We need a hero, right? And fairy tales for a long time have been reminding us of our need for heroes. I mean, Snow White, right? I mean, Snow White's laying there. She ate the apple, poison, curse. I mean, fruit, curse, death. I don't know. I'm just saying. And what does she need? Well, she needs to determine to stop it, get up, and get back to life. Right? She needs to grab hold of her bootstraps and pick herself up. No, she needs a hero to come riding in to rescue the day. Colossians tells us, in our lustful state, Colossians 2:13 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in the fallenness, the wickedness of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. He set these things aside and he nailed them to the cross." So who do we blame for our sin? Us. We blame us for our sin. Who do we praise for being rescued from sin? Our Redeemer, our hero, who took our debt out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The third thing we need to understand the nature of God, we need to understand our own nature, and we need to understand the nature of man's desire. We need to understand the nature of man's desire, thirdly. So the three proofs that it is not God that's tempting us to sin. The third one is the nature of our desire. James moves from this term of like hunting, the luring and the enticing, and now he moves into terminology of childbirth, procreation. So look at verses 15 and 16, please. Or verse 15 and beginning of 16. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So do not be deceived." Verse 15, desire when it is conceived brings forth the birth of sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. So to help us better recognize, I want you to be able to see the progression that will lead from something that is acceptable to something that is deadly. So I want you to just see the progression. John MacArthur, in his commentary on James 1, gives four D's. Maybe the alliteration will make it easier for you to remember what they are, okay? The first one is desire. The first one is desire. So if you're taking notes, under the third point, I would write the word desire. Watch for desire. Watch for desire. Now, desire by itself is not evil. What you want is not necessarily an evil thing, right? So just the fact that you want it. I was watching, our family was with another family this week, and I was watching our littlest and her close friend, the littlest, and I was seeing them at one moment, and they were pointing at each other saying, I want what she has. I want that. And I thought, is that covetousness, or is that just the communication of a toddler? I want that. Is it because she has it? Or are you just not able to say what that is? I don't remember what it was. I want that. Desire is not inherently bad, but you have to watch for it. From there, you have deception. Desire produces deception. Lust or desire moves into emotion or thought. This is where you begin to rationalize. I think I used an example of this before. It's springtime. Boy, it would be nice to have a nice shiny car. And then you begin to rationalize the French fry problem. That's the rationale. We've got issues with our car, and so I begin to rationalize this. This doesn't even need to be conscious thought. You don't even realize you're doing it at this point, but it's growing, it's producing. The third D is design. This is when you start to make plans. And the plans are not always logical. So you have desire, you have deception, now you have design. Let's see. Let's keep picking on the automotive industry. Let's see. I'd kind of like to get a new car. And I plan to stay under my data limit on my cell phone. From now on, I'm going to start doing that. And so that's going to save me, you know, like $60 a month. And this car payment's only $250 a month, so that's a pretty big savings. That now I'm down in like in the 100s, I'm like 190 for a car payment. So this is where you start designing this theoretical rationalization to go get what you desire. So the process is building, right? It's growing from conception to birth, and then we get to disobedience. By the way, design is where you should notice feelings of guilt if you'll give yourself the moment of opportunity. Design is where you should start to notice feelings of guilt. You start to rationalize things, and then you have a moment where you say, that's not good rationalization. And you should start to feel moments of guilt there. So you're progressing towards sin, and there should be a warning in your conscience. Fourthly, disobedience. This is the final stage of the conception, the birth. It's outright disobedience. If you allow lust to progress to this point, it will produce death. Richardson says, I think this is a good quote because, see, we read that passage. Look with me again at the passage. Look with me at verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth. Birth. And you're like, yes, new life. No, this is a negative statement about giving birth, okay? But we tend to think about, oh, man, that's such a blessing. It's so sweet. You have this new birth. Well, so I think Richardson does a good job using different vocabulary to say the same thing. Rather than it being the new birth, he talks about a parasite. Just think about the way a parasite works. The awful image of the parasite is suggested by this text, he says. The parasite desire has found a hospitable environment. When sin has been birthed, the new parasite, nurtured by the life of the self, the host, is tightly intertwined. Sin engenders death. The full growth of sin issues in the slaying of the host. This juxtaposition of birth and death, with death arising from birth, is one of the most powerful statements about sin in the New Testament. Death arising from birth. So listen, It starts with desire. It's not necessarily wrong. God permits into our peripheral what is not necessarily wrong. But when we govern everything after that by our fallen lust instead of the Spirit of God taught through the Word of God, it will produce death. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I mentioned before. Let us be transformed by a renewed mind. We have to predetermine to guard ourselves against this progression into death. Predetermine to identify where desire is wrong. Predetermine to identify where desire is wrong. Don't be deceived. Stop blaming people. Stop blaming circumstance. Stop blaming Satan. And above all, please stop blaming the giver of good gift, God. That will be part two. He is the giver of good gift. He is not soliciting us to sin. Why is this important? Why is it important for us to have this confession that we are not being solicited to sin by God? God is not dangling a carrot of sin in front of us. Why is this so important? Because if we allow God to participate in sin, we reduce him from holiness. His perfection is the bedrock of what we believe. His perfection is the bedrock of what we believe. This is the foundation of all of our theology and therefore all of our doctrine. And if we allow God to participate, to intermingle with sin, we reduce him from holiness. His perfection is seen in the provision of Christ at the cross. I would say it this way. You've heard me say it before, probably. At the cross, an infinite wrath is satisfied in a finite moment because of the infinite worth of the sacrifice. At the cross, there is an infinite wrath. That means he is so holy that his wrath was infinite. And it is justified. It is satisfied in a finite moment on a day outside of Jerusalem because the worth of the sacrifice was infinite. So as a disciple of Jesus Christ, here's what I would say to you in closing. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is not a bystander. God is not a spectator to what's going on in your life. While God is not soliciting you to sin by saying, here, have this trial. God is permitting hardship in this culture of a fall, partly to produce sanctification in us. Partly to grow us. There is no growth without hardship. There is not growth without hardship. A sovereign God is allowing, is permitting, but not soliciting. This trial, this temptation is permitted, but it is a good gift, permitted for our growth. Not solicitation for our sin. Because God is too holy. Because we have a fallen lust. And because the progression of our desire into the death of sin, or the sin of death, is present with us all the time. We don't have anyone to blame when we fall. But we do need to predetermine to guard ourselves. Because trial and temptation are coming commonly. There are things that are common to man. Trial and temptation are one of those. We should be ready beforehand to recognize what desire could become if we let it.